as we go back to whatever we go back to. I don't know if any of you have been spending time. Many of you might have been saying, I don't want to. I'm not ready. I'm just really getting to grips with what God brought me up here to do in my life. And yet, everything has to come to an end, all good things, and we are going back to all sorts of different situations. And I've been here long enough to this week to realize that many of you are going back to actually impossible situations for you. And wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And that sort of happens to me all the time, wherever I am, as I go on to the next situation. And at the beginning of each year, I spend some time with God. And this year, I wrote something that perhaps would help you as you go back into this situation. And it's really just to remind you that what God wants to do down in your life can go on. What you have discovered of him in reality and in a new way, you just need to go on, going on, getting to know him deeper, deeper, stretching the sides of your soul, not being content with the meager knowledge of him that perhaps has been your lot so far. I know there's absolutely no way I can do the work I've committed to do on the outside of me unless God is doing the work he's committed to do on the inside of me. I simply need to give him permission to be who he is, deep down as he wishes to go. And this is my prayer not only for me, but for you, my friend. Down in my life, where it's restless and wild, down in my life, where the adult's a child, down in my fears, worries and cares, suddenly, Jesus is there. Touching my heartstrings, he sings me a song. Quiets the child till she's steady and strong. Banishes worries, just smiles them away, turning my night into day. Down in my life, where the troubles run deep. Down in my life, when I can't get to sleep. Down in my life, when life isn't fair. Suddenly, Jesus is there. Rebuking the turmoil, he sends it away. Gives peace in the panic and helps me to pray. Turns sorrow to praising, surprises my pain, bids me to face life again. So down in my life when I'm lonely and old, deep in my heart when my spirit is cold, down in my life when I don't know what's best, suddenly Jesus gives rest. Gift doesn't age, he remarks with a smile. I'll set your soul dancing and make life worthwhile. I'll guide you in righteousness, wisdom's delight, and nerve your faint heart for the fight. So he stands in the shadows, and the light on his face reflects all his love and his mercy and grace right down in my life where nobody goes. Deep in this heart, the Lord knows. So down in my life where it's restless and wild, down in my life where the adult's a child, down in my soul, I'm acutely aware, suddenly, Jesus is there. It's what the ancients called practicing the presence of God. And then if I could add to that one other thought, as I've talked to many of you, you have said to me in essence, when everything's all right in my life, I can sort of pray. But when I'm in pain, when I am so emotionally strung out, I can hardly breathe. There's no way I can worship. But that's just the time you need to. Just the time to need you. When a dream dies, for example. Are the stars ever gone out in your life? Is it dark, too dark to read the golden book and find some light to comfort your heart? I understand. Who put out the stars? What child rebelled? Who left home? Who came back a stranger? Who hates you so? Someone who loved you so? What happened? Who put out the stars in your eyes? Did it happen when a dream died? I had a dream that died. I dreamt that my mother would come to see us when we emigrated to America. That she would come and see where we'd made our home and meet our church people and receive their love. I so wanted to see her just walk into the door of the sanctuary, yes. I would stand in the lobby of the church on a Sunday morning and imagine that the ladies with the gray hair and bent back were my mom. Sometimes one, bent and worn, would come through the doors and tears, like now, would spring to my eyes, and I would catch my breath, if only. I wanted her to come so badly it made me sick at heart. I wanted the children to take her out to the pumpkin farm at Thanksgiving, for her to walk in the shopping mall with me. I wanted her to go to the baseball game. I wanted her in my home, in my life, in Christ, in my arms. And I wanted her in my new country, for which we had left two newly widowed moms, a lifetime of friends, and our England. I had a dream. And while I had my dream, the stars shone. And the years went by, and sometimes the dream nearly happened. It nearly came true. But after many years, my dream died because she died, and she never came. She never came to understand why we had left England for Jesus' sake. And she never really knew how much my hungry heart grieved to leave her behind. Well, it was after that day when the stars went out that he met me on the steps of my soul. And he lit a candle for me in the darkness, and he helped me bury my dream by its light. And he put up a marker, and I could hardly read it by the light of the candle, but I managed to make out the words, "Now she understands." And then the lights went on, and the stars came out, and I went on my way willing to wait till the day he who is the brightest and most shiny day star of all will light up all of heaven for my sweet mom and me. Who put out the stars in your life? When someone puts the stars out in your life, run to the steps of your soul. Be careful you don't trip in the dark. Go heart deep and find him waiting there, and he will light a candle for you so you can see to read the golden book together. You'll find strength to bury the dead dream and not keep the corpse for company. And once that's done, you can blow out the candle, and then he'll switch on the starlight again, not only in the sky, but in your eyes, and you'll say, "All's well with my world." And it will be. Starlight, star bright, light my life. Day star from on high, do not pass me by. See me shiver in the night. Light my light. Pray with me. Did a dream die? Who put out the stars? Deep down in your life, I pray, suddenly, Jesus is there. Even here, even now. Just be still. Let him light a candle for you. And worship him. Just worship. Lord God Almighty, in the power of your indwelling resurrection. Touch our hearts. Heal our thoughts. Be who you want to be to us from this point forward. Be our light in the darkness. Be our healing. Be all that we need. We ask it that we may go out and shine that light in other people's hearts, other people's broken hearts, other people's lives that are dark, dark, dark. We ask it for your sake, Lord. Amen.
Actually, the song that we just sang there, written by Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty. Keith Getty deeply encouraged me on another occasion. He said to me, when I was growing up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, my dad's idea of creativity was to get me and all my friends sitting down on a Sunday afternoon and listening to your tapes. So he didn't say it as if it was a particularly enjoyable experience. He simply wrote it off as his father's idea of creativity. So with this kind of encouragement, we keep on keeping on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We've got to start there. Far too much of modern Christianity doesn't start with God. It starts with me. And very, very often it doesn't get much further than me. And when God does appear, he appears out of the wings, and he plays his part in helping me be a better me, a fuller me, a happier me, a funner me, and then he disappears into the wings again. And we ask ourselves, whatever happened to God? Who is this God of whom we speak? So without apology, I'm starting each morning with you, simply reminding you of the fear of the Lord. The Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A knowledge of the Holy One, the Holy One, is understanding. The children of Israel were given a wonderful opportunity of realizing the holiness of the Holy One, the otherness of their God, the distinctiveness of their God, the ways in which their God was greater than all the other gods. Now remember, the environment in which they lived was an environment, well, first of all, in Egypt, where the Egyptians had numerous gods, that they were eventually brought out of Egypt into Canaan, and in Canaan, the Canaanites had numerous gods. Immediately adjacent to them were the Philistines, and the Philistines, guess what, had numerous gods. But the whole point was this, that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was something else. He was utterly holy. He was totally distinct. There was no other God like him. He was King of kings, Lord of lords, God of very God. But why did they believe that? You know, you can't just believe that because someone wrote a chorus and said, our God is great, our God is this, our God is that, our God is better than your God, you know, even if that was a great beat to it, you know. It doesn't really convince you, does it, in the end? It can give you a high, But where in the world did they get the idea that their God was utterly unique, totally other, and totally transcended any other concept of deity? Where did they get the idea from? The answer, of course, to that is in his self-revelation. In his self-revelation. In fact, there are only two possibilities for human beings when it comes to their relationship with deity. One is speculation, that is, humanity's best guess. And the other is revelation, that is, God taking the initiative in saying, please be quiet, sit down and listen and watch, and I'll reveal to you who I am. And that is precisely what happened to the people of Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were suffering terribly at the hands of their taskmasters. God heard their cry, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh. And the message that God gave Moses to take to Pharaoh was a very simple one. Let my people go in order that they may worship me. That was the message. Let my people go in order that they may worship me. Now, in that expression, we have a wonderful, in a nutshell, statement of God's intent for human beings. God sees people living in their bondages. We've talked about that, so don't need to repeat it. He instituted salvation, that is, deliverance from our bondage. To what end? To what end? Why does God bring us salvation? So that we can enjoy our salvation? So that it's all about me being enriched and improved, etc., etc.? No. Let my people go that they may worship me. In other words, the whole point of being saved is that you become a worshiper. The whole point of redemption is that you might come into a relationship with God where you engage with God. That's the whole point. It's a point that we're in danger of losing if we're not very, very careful. Now, God got the children of Israel out of Egypt. He demonstrated that he could do it. He did it in a dramatic way. He defeated Pharaoh and all their enemies. He took them to the wilderness. They survived the wilderness experience. It was incredible. And the result of this was it was perfectly obvious that their God was utterly unique. He was something else. He was holy. He was holy. And then they discovered that because they had been called out of Egypt to worship him, that automatically meant they were something else as well. Nobody else was doing that. So they became a holy nation. They became a holy people. As God was set apart from all the other gods, so they were now, by him, set apart for his purposes to be to all the other peoples a demonstration of the people of God. That's why we get saved. That we might be called to be holy. They got into the wilderness and they had a very frightening experience on Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to Moses. And he revealed himself by not showing himself to the children of Israel. But they got a picture of his power and his awesomeness, and they feared the Lord. Moses came down from his experience of engaging with God on Mount Sinai, and he didn't know that his face shone. It was so bright because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God. And the people ran away from him. They ran away from him. They couldn't handle it, for they began to see something of the otherness, the holiness of God. The fear of the Lord became the beginning of wisdom to those people. God revealed himself to Moses, and he gave instructions for the people of Israel as to how they were to worship him. Now, they were a nomadic people, and so it is no surprise that he told them to build something that was easily dismantled, called a tent or a tabernacle. And it had two parts to it. The first, it was in a courtyard, first of all, and then the tent inside the courtyard had, first of all, a place called the Holy Place, and then a big, thick curtain. And behind the big, thick curtain was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. There was very little inside the Holy of Holies, but one very, very important aspect of the Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of you will remember a very popular movie that was out some time ago called Raiders of the Lost Ark. What do you remember about Raiders of the Lost Ark? There's somebody called Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones and the director of Raiders of the Lost Ark are the only two people on God's green earth who know where the Lost Ark is. Now, that whole movie is based on the Bible. Did you know that? Having said it's based on the Bible, I've given you the sum totality of the connection between the Bible and the movie. All we know about the Ark of the Covenant is it's lost. They got that right. And the rest is fiction. This Ark of the Covenant, it was the absolute focal point of the religion of the Jewish people. The place where they were going to worship him. And that's surprising when you hear that, because in actual fact, it was only 4 feet long by 2 feet by 2 feet. And it was a box made of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood is very nice wood, but a 4 by 2 by 2 acacia wood box is no big deal, is it? Well, actually, I forgot to mention, it was coated with solid gold. And each end of the box, the gold-plated box, moved into a big seraphim, an angel, and the wings touched over the top. And inside this box were the tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments, but they were broken, you remember? And in addition to that, there was a rod. And it was the rod that belonged to Aaron. And it was a very unusual rod because it had a habit of budding occasionally. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was this broken law. There was the rod that budded. And there was a pot of manna. You remember what manna was? Manna was the strange food that the children of Israel were given every morning. Every morning. Manna means literally, what is it? For 40 years, they never figured out what it was. So, come on, kids, breakfast is ready. What is it, Mum? That's right, what is it? Yeah, but what is it? What is it? Okay, they went round and round in circles. Well, is it the same what is it that we had yesterday? Yeah, it's what is it? They never did figure it out, but it sustained them for 40 years. And so in the Ark of the Covenant, you remember what the covenant was? It was God taking the initiative of promising to be their God and calling them to be his people. You remember? That was the covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was a reminder of the broken law. There was a reminder of the manna on which they were fed miraculously day by day. And there was a reminder of God being able to take something that is utterly dead and make it come alive again. And that place was called the place of meeting. This was the place where God had ordained the people of Israel could engage with God. And this was why they were redeemed. There was a problem, however. This Ark of the Covenant was behind a big, thick curtain. And nobody was allowed behind the curtain, with the exception of one person, and that was the high priest. And the high priest was the only person who was allowed to go behind that curtain and engage with God at the little gold-covered acacia box, the place of meeting. And he was only allowed to go in once a year. And he could only go in once a year after he had offered a sacrifice and sprinkled the blood on himself to deal with his own sin. And had sprinkled the blood in the Ark of the Covenant to deal with the sins of the people. Look at the picture we've got. What is the place of meeting for men and women with the Holy God? Well, it's very difficult, actually, because our God is so holy that he can only be approached on his terms, not ours. Remember that. Remember that. The very interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12. There are a lot of interesting verses in Hebrews chapter 9 as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God, and then at the end of the chapter, it says, in light of who God is, let us ensure that we offer him acceptable worship. Now, there's a great debate going on in the church today as to what is acceptable worship. But it's a bit of a perverted debate, because when we discuss what is acceptable worship, it's usually what's acceptable to me. That's not what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. It's the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. And the kind of worship that is acceptable to God is the kind of worship that where men and women who understand that they have broken the law, that it is only through the shed blood of Christ that the broken law, the curse of the law, can be forgiven, and men and women can be reconciled to God. It is only through the grace of God that we can be sustained with daily manna to live in newness of life. It is God alone who can take us in our deadness and make us come alive in Christ. It is with this in mind that we come into the place of worship. This was the symbolism of the worship of Israel. Now, as time went on and they got into the promised land, the people of Israel began to run into all kinds of problems with the Philistines. And they got into a big fight with the Philistines one day, and they came off second best. In actual fact, they lost 4,000 men in one day. That was not a good day for Israel. They lost 4,000 men. So do you know what they did? They said, oh boy, we've got problems. Get the ark and let's take the ark down onto the battlefield. And maybe God will show up. Maybe God will show up. Have you ever heard people use that expression? Maybe God will show up. In other words, maybe we could get God to come and get us out of this fix. Maybe we could get God to come and help us. Whatever happened to the worship of God, his way? We'll see if we can persuade God to come and sort this mess out for us. God was not happy about the place of meeting with him being used for human ends. And you can tell he was not happy about it, because they were defeated again. And even worse than that, the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And it was taken to the temple of the Philistines, where they worshipped a grotesque image of the god Dagon. And they put the Ark of the Covenant alongside the grotesque image of Dagon. What the Philistines figured out was this: well, we've got our God, but this God of the Egyptians, of the Israelites, seems to be pretty good as well. So maybe if we bring him in alongside our God, and we'll have a little bit of their God and a little bit of our God, and we'll mix it up and come up with our own sort of brand. And this is called syncretism. Syncretism. And it's rampant in America today, where people would claim to be Christian, but alongside their Christianity, they adhere to beliefs that are flatly contradictory to Christianity. And perhaps the biggest syncretic mix that we have in America today is the worship of materialism and the worship of Jesus. Worship of Jesus. God says, I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to have it. And you can tell he wasn't going to have it, because the next morning when they went into the temple, the image of Dagon was flat on his face. So they propped him up again. And the next morning they came in and he was flat on his face again, but this time it was busted in little pieces. So the Philistines got smart and they said, let's get rid of this. Let's get rid of this. So they put the ark on a cart, and they slapped in a couple of old bullocks, and they slapped the old bullocks and goaded them, and they set them off in the direction of Israel, and they said, get out of here. And the old oxen trundled off with the cart, the Ark of the Covenant on it. And one day the Israelites were rather surprised to see a couple of untended bullocks come in with a cart on which, horror of horror, was the Ark of the Covenant. The children of Israel were never allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant. The priests were never allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was never allowed to be transported on a cart. It had rods in the side, and when it was time for the tent to be collapsed, so they were going to move on, they collapsed the tent on it, and they would leave the curtains over it, and they would get hold of the long rods, and the priests, and only the priests, would carry it, because our God is holy. You don't mess with him. He doesn't operate on our terms. The Philistines, of course, they didn't know all this, so they just did it. They thought like men. They operated on a very practical basis. It's called secularism. God said, I won't tolerate that. So they parked the ark in an old barn somewhere, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Incidentally, there's a very, very nice conference center built very close to the site where the Ark of the Covenant was parked in a barn in Israel. And quite frequently, when we go to Israel, we stay there. King David, however, during the interim, he conquered a place that was the city of the Jebusites, called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became his headquarters, and he built himself a beautiful house there. And one day he felt a little guilty. He felt a little guilty because he was living in a beautiful house, and the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in an old barn somewhere. And he thought, we better get it out of there. Fortunately, it was sitting on the old cart that the Philistines had made. So they got a couple of bullocks and they hitched up the bullocks and they set off to move the ark on a cart pulled by a couple of bullocks. And it had only gone a few steps when it lurched a little bit and the ark almost fell off the cart and somebody grabbed it and he fell dead. Because the people of Israel should have known better. You don't treat the Ark of the Covenant the way secular people do. Because God won't tolerate syncretism in worship, and he won't tolerate secularism in worship, and he won't tolerate fetishism in worship. And that's what the children of Israel, and that's what the Philistines have got into, because our God is holy. And we are a holy people, set apart to worship God his way. David went back to the book and he said, oops, we should never have had it on a cart. We should have had it covered. We should have had rods in. We should have had the priest carrying this. This should have been brought back to Jerusalem in triumph and in splendor. And so eventually David got it sorted out. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And there they erected the tabernacle right next to where David had built his house on Mount Zion, where today the Dome of the Rock is built, the holy place. And they said, why did you tell us all that story? Well, that's all introduction to my text this morning. Because in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, and verse 29, there's a beautiful little text. This is what it says. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Now, you know that if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. So if we're going to interpret Scripture correctly, we've got to interpret it in its context. You can lift little verses out of their context and take another one out of its context and string them together and prove exactly the opposite of what the Bible says, all from the Bible. That's why in our preaching, in our teaching, our job is to explain clearly. That means expose or exposition. We are to explain clearly in its context what the Scripture said. And the context of worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness is simply this. On the occasion that King David, in triumphal procession, brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he wrote a psalm. And this psalm is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And the pinnacle of this psalm, when the Ark of the Covenant is being treated properly and the people are responding appropriately, the whole point of it is this. We are now here to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Now in John chapter 4, there's a story of Jesus meeting a lady who lived in the region called Samaria. My dad used to speak about this lady quite frequently, and as a kid, I used to enjoy hearing about this lady. I had the impression that she was a rather large, round lady who was a jolly sort of lady. You say, where in the world did you get that picture from? And I said, because my dad used to talk about her, and he always called her the woman of some area. And so that was how I figured it out as a kid. I didn't practice art on the back of a bulletin. We didn't have bulletins. I just had to use my imagination. So the woman of Samaria. The woman of Samaria and Jesus get into a conversation, turns to religion, and the woman says, well, you know, we worship on this mountain, but you worship on that mountain. And Jesus said, the day is coming when you won't worship on that mountain, you won't worship on this mountain. In fact, the day's already arrived. For God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. What does worshiping in spirit and in truth mean? Well, the problem with the Samaritan worship that this lady was into was very simply syncretism. And why was it syncretic worship? A little bit of this and a little bit of that. Well, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans came from the stock of Israel. Israel and Judah had split. Israel was going downhill quicker than Judah, but they both finished up on the scrap heap. Israel is going downhill big time. The Assyrians come, overrun them. They take off the leadership of Israel and take them back to Syria, but they put the top people in Syria in Samaria, and guess what happens? After a couple of generations, Syrian men notice some cute little Israeli chicks, and so they get married and live happily ever after. And what happens as they live happily ever after? They produce little... What are they? Are they Assyrians or are they Israelites? Well, they're Samaritans. Well, what's a Samaritan? Well, a Samaritan is sort of a mix of one and a mix of the other. And then they've got to decide, well, we better bring the kids up right, so we've got to find a church. Let's find a church. Now they can't agree because the guy from Assyria wants to go to the Syrian church, and the other gal from Israel, she wants to go to the Israeli church. So they say, okay, well, we'll be very sensible about this. So one weekend we'll go to this one, and the next weekend we'll go to that one. And so the kids grow up, and they don't know what they believe. They sort of bounce from one place to the other. Okay? And then they get married, and they have little kiddywinkies. Well, guess what they do? Well, the mum and dad are confused anyway. So they figure out, well, we've got to go somewhere. So they bounce around. Well, we don't want to go there, and we don't want to go here. Let's start one of our own. And so they start one of their own, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it's called syncretism. And what's the antidote to syncretism? Truth. Truth. In other words, finding out what God has said, not what we are manufacturing ourselves. Now, that wasn't the problem with the Jewish people. So the gal has said to Jesus, well, we worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain. What Jesus is saying is both of those are going to go by the board. What God's looking for is people who worship him in spirit and truth. What the Samaritans need because of syncretism is truth. That's not the Jewish problem. The Jewish have got more truth than they know what to do with. They've got the whole of the Old Testament. It's packed, jam full of truth. And Jesus has come on the scene, and he is amplifying this and showing how he fulfills it all and takes them much, much further. The Jews have got all this. The problem is you can have a lot of truth, but no life. You can have a lot of ritual, no life. You can have a lot of rules and regulation, but no life. And if the antidote to syncretism is truth, the antidote to formalism and ritualism is spirit. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not fetishism. Not syncretism, not secularism, all mixed up. But understanding God in his holiness and recognizing the conditions on which he meets us. The conditions on which he meets us is simply this. As men and women of the broken law, we do not have access to him other than through the shed blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we come to him humbly, and we come to him honoring him, that he is the one who not only gave Jesus to shed his blood for us, but like the rod of Aaron that budded, This Jesus who went down into death for us on the third day rose again and lives in the power of an endless life. And he is the one who in his death was responsible for the great heavy curtain in the tabernacle and the temple to be ripped in two from top to bottom. And a new and a living way is entered into the presence of God. And we engage with God on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the empty tomb of our risen Lord Jesus. God is looking for worshipers. What kind of worshipers? Who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now here's the problem. I haven't defined my terms. That's something we need to do. If I use a term, and you are familiar with that term, you will have a definition for the term that you're familiar with, and I have a definition for the term I'm familiar with, and we may use the same term. But if the definitions differ, we're having a lovely time using the same term and failing to communicate. So what do we mean by worship? That would be an interesting discussion to go around the group, to go around the camp, because in actual fact, worship will be defined differently generationally in the contemporary church. It will be defined differently generationally. Let me define worship for you. Worship is appropriate response to divine self-revelation. Worship is appropriate response to divine self-revelation. I have on my belt here a little gizmo called an iPhone. Our numerous grandchildren think there's something fundamentally unjust about a world in which an old geezer like me can have an iPhone and they don't have one. Particularly in light of the fact that I don't know how to make the wretched thing work, and when I need help, I go to them. I understand their pain. I feel their pain. And so I'd say to them very lovingly, with compassion oozing out of every pore of my body, tough. Get over it. All right. This is my iPhone. Very useful little gizmo. I keep it on my belt. I roam the world. Sometimes it will buzz. Sometimes it will vibrate. Sometimes it will ring. I have to have these different options because in my advanced state of decrepitude, sometimes I'm so far gone I can't feel it vibrate. I can't hear it buzz and I don't hear it ring. Somebody taps me on the shoulder and says, it's yours. Okay. Oh, okay. Put it to my ear. I say, hello. And it's my wife. I say, hi. And she says, where are you? I said, well, I'm in Mali, West Africa. Oh. Oh, I thought you were going to Maui. In Hawaii, no, slightly different. This is the middle of the Sahara. Oh, you're not in Hawaii, no. Okay, she gets a little confused. But. So she then will convey a message to me, and I respond. And she asks me to do something, and so in the end I say, okay, bye-bye, and ring off, and then I go and do it. Okay, now, that's very simple. So here I am. I'm in Mali, West Africa. Jill is in North America. She wishes to reveal something that is in her mind to me. And so she dials my number, and this little gizmo on my belt has the ability, even though I'm halfway around the world, to receive what she is revealing. Are you with me so far? Now then, I am able to get hold of that little gizmo and receive what she is revealing and to respond appropriately to it. Reveal, receive, respond. Reveal, receive, respond. Okay? What's that got to do with worship? Everything. Because that's what worship is. It's all about God's self-revelation, your ability as a human being to receive what God has revealed, and with a moral incumbency to respond to what you have received that God has revealed. Now, the uniqueness of your humanity is wrapped up in your ability to receive what God has revealed. As far as we know, nothing else in the created order of which you and I are a part, nothing else in the created order has the ability to receive what God has revealed and respond appropriately. So in actual fact, this is why God is looking for worshipers. He is not looking for worshipers for his benefit. He is looking for worshipers for our benefit, and here's why. It is only when we worship that we enter into the fullness of the uniqueness of our humanity. It is only when we worship that we enter into the fullness of the uniqueness of our humanity. What is our humanity? Our humanity is we are part of the created order. The created order is all about animal, vegetable, and mineral. Your body is made up of minerals. When they bury you, they will say something like dust to dust. You're just a pile of minerals. Is that all? No. No, your mother said, eat your veggies. Why? You eat your veggies because as you stuff your vegetables inside your little heap of minerals, guess what? It turns into electrical energy. It turns into blood. It makes your nerves and your sinews work. So what am I then? Well, I am a heap of dust stuffed with vegetables. No, I'm not. Well, then it must be that I'm an animal of some kind. Well, if you really want to insult me, call me some kind of an animal. There's no question about it. I do have animal characteristics. There's no question about it that part of my physical being is not at all dissimilar to the physical being of animals. But am I just an animal? No. Am I just a vegetable? No. Am I just mineral? No. But am I made up of animal, vegetable, mineral? Yes. I'm part of the created order, but I am uniquely different from the rest of the created order. In what way? In my spirit that is created in the image of God. Created in the image of God, I have the ability to receive what he is revealing and to respond accordingly. And it is only when I function in that dimension that I'm entering into the fullness of the uniqueness of my humanity. And God does not want me to operate less than full bore. He wants me to be a worshiper. He wants me to be a worshiper. For his benefit? No. So that I can enter into the fullness of the uniqueness of my humanity. Now, I'm going to wrap this up in just 5 minutes. It'll seem longer, but it will be 5 minutes. Let me give you some worship words. Let me give you some worship words. There are a number of them in the Bible. The most common one is proskuneo. Proskuneo. It's a fascinating word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but was translated into Greek and became the basis of a lot of our Greek New Testament. The Greek authors of the New Testament were familiar with the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so there's a very close link between what we call the Septuagint and the New Testament document. The most common Greek word or Greek translation for worship in the Old Testament is proskuneo. It means literally to kiss towards. It's a bit weird, isn't it? That is the most common word for worship in the New Old Testament and the New Testament. To kiss towards. What in the world is that about? If you are going to see the king, just suppose in the Old Testament days, you're going to see the king. You just wander in when you feel like it. You wander up to where he's sitting on his throne. You slap him on the back and say, "How you doing, Dave? How's it going?" "Oh, I'm having a bit of a rough day." "Well, cheer up, buddy. You'll be okay." Is that how you go to the king? No. In actual fact, you don't wander in when you're ready. You go when he bids you enter. He is sitting up on his throne on his raised dais. You come in when he bids you, and you come to the bottom step. And when you come to the bottom step, you don't bounce up and slap him on the back. You kneel. And you reach forward, and you take his hand, and you kiss his hand. Kiss towards. That is the posture of worship. The bent knee, the bowed head, the bent act, and the kiss of adoring availability. That's the essence of worship. With so much, so far we could go with that. But you, whenever you hear the word worship, whenever you hear people talking about worship, whenever you watch people, as they will put it, worshiping, then you say to yourself, proskuneo. Proskuneo. Is this all about adoring submission and glad availability? Well, only God knows their hearts, but that's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for. So submission is the key word for worship. Now, why do we submit? Because God is revealing himself to us. Well, when we submit, how do we demonstrate this submission? Well, there are two other Greek words, leituageo and latraia. Those two words are about service. Service. These are the next most common words for worship. What they are saying is, well, actually, if you look at the quotation where God sends Moses to Pharaoh, say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." The word actually is serve me. That they may serve me. On a Sunday morning, if we go, quote, go to church, end quote, what do we usually attend? 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. A worship service. Well, here's a question. Is it worship or is it service? The answer is yes. That's right. The answer is yes. You see, but we differentiate. I know this because I quite often will go to a church and they will say, "Okay, Stuart, thank you very much for coming. We're going to worship for 40 minutes and then you can share." And in between the worship and me sharing, which presumably means we've stopped worshiping, but in between that, there are the announcements. And the announcements very often are, We really need more teachers for the Sunday school. We're going to have to cancel the class for such and such if we don't have enough people. And I'm afraid the budget is way down here, and so, et cetera, et cetera. And there's sort of an urging, come on, guys, we're going to have to do something here. We're going to have to be giving more. We're going to have to be doing more. We're going to have to be working more. But we just spent 40 minutes worshiping. Well, how can we dichotomize worship and service? We can't, if we understand worship. For the evidence of my glad response to God's self-revelation is adoring submission that manifests itself in joyful service as unto the Lord. All right, here's one more word for you. Duleo. It comes from the word doulos, which is a word for slave. Slave. And it is the word most commonly used for worship as service. It means that I fully recognize that my life is His. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. And I'm all about glad, adoring availability. Paul uses this term quite frequently. And he used it when he was talking to the slaves one day. The slaves were many of the slaves were people who were coming to faith in Jesus. They were in the church. And their circumstances were very different from the other people. But this is what he says to the slaves. He says, now when you go to work on Monday morning, he said, because you're slaves, you don't get paid. So you say to yourself, why should I work? Well, if I don't work, he'll probably whip me. So, if he comes around, I'll work when he comes, and then when he's gone, I'll slough off. And if I can come in late, I'll do it, and if I can leave early, I'll do it. And if I can just do something that will sabotage things a bit, I'll get even with him. I don't want to work here, I don't like this guy I'm working for, etc., etc. Paul says, don't go there. Don't go there. He said, have a totally different attitude about your work. And the totally different attitude about your work is simply this. You're not doing it for that slave master. You serve, duleo, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. What he's really talking about is work as worship. He's talking about work as worship. Three things. When you go to work, what do? You put in your time. You exert your energy. You utilize your skills. Where did you get your time? It was a gift. Where did you get your energy? It was a gift. Where did you get your skills? You say, I went to school. Where did you get your ability to be intelligent, to assimilate information, to formalize information, to translate it into experience? Where did you get that ability? It was a gift. So when you go to work, what are you doing? You're simply putting God's gifts to work. Now, if you're simply doing it to make a buck, or to put a roof over your head, or to keep your job, or to keep your boss off your back, I would suggest to you, you missed the point. If you are going to utilize God's gift, surely the whole point of going there is to say, Lord, you are the giver. Here I gladly present to you what it is I'm going to do. They call it work. They call it work. I call it worship. Because it is a glad response to you of all that you have revealed of yourself, the Holy One. And I'm set apart for you. I'm part of the holy people. Therefore, I want to worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. It is only when we worship that we enter into the fullness of the uniqueness of our humanity. One story. I was talking to some friends of mine on one occasion, and I was telling them, there's a restaurant, a chain of restaurants I will not eat in. And it has nothing to do with the menu, it has nothing to do with the prices, the decor, all that kind of ambience. I never worry about ambience. You can't eat ambience. It's none of these things. They said, well, why won't you eat there? I said, because I don't like the name of the restaurant. They said, oh, really? Which restaurant is this? Fridays. I will not eat in Fridays. Why not? Because the full name of Fridays is what? TGI Fridays. Which means what? Thank God it's Friday. Ever heard anybody say that? Yes. What they're really saying is Monday is a bummer, Tuesday is a bummer, Wednesday is a bummer, all the week is a bummer. Thank God it's Friday. Now I can live. Right? In other words, work is a bummer. Now I can live. I said, why not turn that thing around and say, work is worship? You serve the Lord Christ. Why not turn it around? And instead of Monday morning saying, hi ho, it's off to work I go. You sing, hi ho, it's off to worship I go. It'll change your attitude all week. It'll change your work environment for good. And it will put a smile on God's face. So I was explaining this to my friends, and I said to them, I think we should invest in a new chain of restaurants called Mondays. TGI Monday. And only one of them thought it was a good idea. And he said, that's a great idea. I never thought of that before. It's Monday. Thank God it's Monday. A whole week before I have to listen to Briscoe again.
Yeah. one last help, if it is a help to you. I've done a few worshipful places you can look in the Bible and react and respond and have that conversation from Isaiah 6. Look up, a look in, a look around, very simple. But it's exercise in worship that might help you to start and have some of these conversations. I hope you've begun this week, so pick this up. And those of you, I'm sorry we've run out of a lot of the books that you wanted. Just go to Briscoe Ministries Inc. dot something or other. Com? Oh, thank you. Briscoe Ministries Inc. com. Okay.
.com.
And that's our book thing. Or Telling the Truth. You can hear us. Am I? Okay, just Briscoe Ministries, Inc. And then I'd like to tell you gals about a magazine that goes out. It's called Just Between Us. It's on the web, too. You can download stuff out of it. But it's encouraging and equipping women for a life of faith as we serve the Lord Christ. And you might want to check that out. Thank you.